When I was a little boy, there was a period of time when I really struggled with lying. And I didn't struggle so much with lying about big things, but about little things, insignificant things. And I remember one summer vacation, we were in Fort Myers, and I snuck out of bed early one morning to snag some cookies from the kitchen to bring back into bed with me, when 30 seconds later, my mom appeared, because moms hear everything. And she said, "What you doing?" And I said, "Nothing." I lied until she pulled back the sheets and my lie was exposed. That same vacation, I was fascinated by my older brother's razor and shaving cream. And when my older brother, Tim, found out that someone had used it, he asked who had used it. And I said it wasn't me until the empty patch of arm hair on my arm matched the little blonde hairs in his razor. And my lie was exposed. My parents took lying seriously, and sometimes the punishment would involve a spanking. And I remember one time later on when I had lied about something much more serious. And when it was exposed, I was sent to my room to await the punishment. And if you know how that feels, you know how that feels, to await the punishment. And I remember age 8 or 9, experiencing in my room genuine conviction, remorse, sorrow for what I had done. And when my dad came in the room, I said to him through tears, "I'm so sorry. What I did was wrong. I know that I have sinned." And my dad withheld his punishment. No one has to teach us how to sin. No one has to teach us how to cover up our sin. We are born naturally good at sinning and naturally good at covering up our sinning. And this is deadly serious. Because before God, before Almighty God, all sin is exposed. All sin is exposed. He is the God from whom no secrets are hid. No sin is hidden from him, and all sin demands punishment. So what are we to do? What if we hide it? We pull the sheets over it. We say, "It's no big deal." Or on the other hand, what if we say we're sorry? And we know what we did was wrong. We know that we sinned. Will God withhold his punishment then, like my dad did with me? Psalm 38 has something to say about all of this. That's where we are today as a church, as we're in this summer in the Psalms, going through these psalm by psalm. If you haven't already, please do turn there with me to Psalm 38. This is a heartbreaking, heartfelt psalm of lament. Under the title of this psalm, we read that this is a psalm of David for the memorial offering. What's that mean? It means that this psalm is a lament offered to God by a sinner who's calling upon God to remember. Calling upon God to remember his covenant promises that he's made to the covenant child who, in the first 14 verses of this psalm, is coming face to face with the gravity of sin. That's where we begin. as David begins, by praying, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath." And he says that because he knows that that's what his sin deserves. God's anger and wrath. And David knows that sin deserves God's anger and wrath because, as he says in verse 2, "For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me." Praise God for his merciful yet painful arrows that sink down into us. You know how those feel. And praise God for his merciful yet powerful hand that presses down on us. That's the image here in verse 2. When David says, "Your hand has come down on me," it's not coming down on us like a strike or like a hit or like a temporary. It's coming down on us like he's pushing down on us. Do you know how that feels? When you can feel the Lord pushing down on you. It's God's arrows of conviction, and it's God's hand of correction, merciful and mighty. It's his arrows and it's his hand that's meant to lead us to repentance. Beware when your heart has grown so calloused to God that his arrows no longer pierce you. When his arrows just bounce off. Or beware when you've grown so hardened to God that you no longer perceive his hand. Praise God for conviction, because conviction isn't shame. Conviction is God's kindness. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And sometimes God's got to shoot an arrow at you. Sometimes God has to take his fatherly hand and push down on you, not to shame you, but to lead you to repentance. This is wonderful, but my goodness, does this hurt? And that's what David's talking about now in verses 3 and 4. How it hurts. Conviction hurts. It's good for you, but it's painful. He says in verse 3, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." What's this saying? It's saying that there is a physical dimension to conviction. I know when I've sinned against someone, whether it's Catherine or the kids or someone else, when I have sinned or sinned against someone, I'm just wired where I feel it in my stomach. I feel nauseous until I ask for forgiveness, which can sometimes take a very long time because I'm so stubborn. And so I can learn how to live with that. Well, that's just my stomach. No, that's God's conviction. I don't know how you're wired. You know how you're wired. Maybe your spouse knows how you're wired. How do you feel in your bones, in your flesh, in your body, the conviction of God, the arrows of God, the hand of God? May I say, as a fellow sinner, pay attention to that. Don't become hardened to that, because it's God's kindness in your life to lead you to repentance. Be careful, all of us here in this room, be careful not to become desensitized to the arrows of God. These verses are describing the sensation of being convicted by sin. In verse 6, the psalmist is bowed down, he says, all day long because of it. Verse 7, his sides hurt. In verse 8, he feels so weak and fatigued that he groans because of his sin. But right in the middle of this section, back in verse 5, David names what's at the heart of all this, which is the seriousness of sin. That it's not cute, it can't be managed, it's not just a little virus, it's a cancer. It can't be hidden, it can't be minimized. He says in verse 5, my wounds stink. What a graphic picture David paints here of the reality of sin. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. This is what sin produces spiritually in us. Sin produces the aroma of death. And you can try to cover it up. You can light 20 candles if you want. But it will continue to fester. Sin will continue to fester until it's removed. And we'll get there to sin's removal, but not yet. Verses 11 and 12 now go deeper into the gravity of sin. David says, my friends and companions stand aloof from my plague. He's saying they have no idea. My friends and companions have no idea the secret torment I'm living in because I'm so good at sinning and I'm so good at covering it up. They have no idea because I'm so good at managing my appearance. My nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. To summarize, sin isolates us, verse 11, and sin endangers us, verse 12. But here's the lesson in all this. There is a lesson in all this. David doesn't proceed to make excuses or paint himself as the victim as he experiences the consequences of the isolation and the danger that his sin has brought upon him. It is all too easy for all of us. All too easy and all too common when we're confronted with sin and when we're confronted with the consequences of sin. It's all too easy and all too common for us to either figuratively or literally lawyer up. It's all too easy, all too common for us to make excuses, to make ourselves come across as the victim. David owns up to his sin in verses 13 and 14. He says, but I am like a deaf man, I do not hear, like a mute man who, how refreshing is this, does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth no rebukes. I've always loved the Rich Mullins song from the mid-90s, Hold Me, Jesus. It was especially meaningful to me. I've shared this about how it was meaningful to me in a season of depression I walked through in high school and college some. And one time, Rich shared the story of how that song came to be written. He explained how, this is a quote from Rich Mullins, when it all came together, we were all in Amsterdam. And I became keenly and uncomfortably aware of how you think you're growing as a Christian, and all of a sudden you're in a situation where you go, I am just as susceptible as I was when I was 16. Well, Beaker, his co-writer, and I were talking in a train station about the whole thing. And we'd gotten into some pretty explicit detail about the nature of our temptations and of those struggles. And we're in Germany, assuming that nobody would be interested in whatever we would have to say to actually bother to translate and listen. But this guy leans over in the train station and says, excuse me, but are you Rich Mullins? So Rich says, I had to think back over our conversation to see if I was or not. And I decided that I must be. How much better off would the world be, would society be, would our families be, would the church be, if when our sin is exposed, we didn't make excuses or paint ourselves as the victim? What if we would just simply repent? Lord, have mercy upon us. Lord, rain down your arrows upon us and start with me. Lord, pull back the sheets. Lord, turn on the lights, even if it's embarrassing, even if it's humiliating. Lord, rain down your arrows. Lord, push down your hand upon me, upon you, upon this church, upon the Anglican church. Lord, do what it takes to lead us to repentance. No excuses. No one has to teach us how to sin or how to cover up our sin. So David says in verse 14, he's learned something here. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. Perhaps because his mouth is too busy crying out to God for help. His mouth could be busy making excuses for himself, defending himself, minimizing his sin, but instead, notice what he's doing with his mouth, crying out to God for help. So this is where this psalm turns now, from the gravity of sin, now to this foretelling of the good news of salvation. Here between verses 15 and 22, David prays here again as God's covenant child, calling upon God to remember his covenant promises. So notice, just out of the gate here in verse 15, David doesn't begin his address now to God by saying, but my sin wasn't a big deal, God. But it was so long ago, God. Isn't there a statute of limitations, God? But I was so stressed, God. No, he says, but for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. How tempting it must have been for David to answer. All the power he had at his disposal. And we've seen David do this before in his life. When he has sinned grievously, and he abuses his power and he lies and covers it up. But now for David to say, I'm not going to use any of those tools at my disposal. I'm going to wait for you, God, to answer. This is a foretelling of the good news of salvation, of the God who would answer. This is the sinner's only plea. Not that I have any defense to make. Not that I have any righteousness in myself. There's nothing I can do. There's no atonement I can make for my sins. I am a sinner. I'm born a sinner. I'm good at sinning. What can I do about my sin? I can do nothing. I must wait for God to answer. And that is what the cross is. The answer of God. God has answered in Christ. All we can do about our sin. That's all we can do about our sin. We can hide it, sure. We're only deceiving ourselves. He is the God from whom no secrets are hid. Because God has answered for us in Jesus Christ, we can confess our sins to God. That's what this psalm is talking about right now. There are other places in the psalms or in the scriptures where we're encouraged to confess our sins to one another. There's a role and great power in sitting with a brother or a sister or a group of brothers or sisters in Christ who you can share your sins with. And not just the convenient sins, but the horrible sins in your life. Or with a pastor you can sit with, or a counselor. This isn't talking about that right now. This is teaching us to confess your sins to God fall before God in confession. Fall into God in confession. Like in verse 17, where David says, I am ready to fall. And my pain is ever before me. What a beautifully vulnerable position that is to be in. To be ready to fall into grace. As a believer, as a covenant child of God, as his son or daughter, there is only one direction you ever fall. You always and you only fall into grace. And when we feel those arrows sink into us and the conviction of God and his hand pressing upon us and we know we have to fall, it's like when you're a kid and you want to jump over the edge of the pool into your father's arms or your mother's arms or some person there who you know that their arms are strong enough, but the feeling of gravity is terrifying. Everything in your 3 or 4 or 5-year-old brain is saying, don't do this. This is insane. Stay where you are, don't jump. But eventually you leap. This is where spiritual growth happens. This is where freedom happens. Because we develop these safe places in our sin. I like this one. This is helpful for me. This is how I'm made. This is how I was raised. It's how I'm wired. But it's not that big of a deal. But I've managed it for 30 years. But nobody knows about it. But if I confess it, it's going to change everything. But if I confess it, people will think less of me. But if I take this step, my whole life's going to fall apart. Fall into grace. Martin Luther once wrote, God cannot make anything out of someone who is not yet reduced to nothing. He accepts only the forsaken, cures only the sick, gives sight only to the blind, restores life only to the dead, sanctifies only the sinners, gives wisdom only to the unwise. In short, God has mercy only on those who are wretched and gives grace only to those who have none. Come, you sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of mercy, love, and power. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. I'm ready to fall into grace. I'm ready to fall, verse 17. My pain is ever before me. It's where I've gotten myself. I confess my iniquity, verse 18. I'm sorry for my sin. In the next two verses, David does the only thing a guilty sinner can do. He entrusts his defense to God. God, you can defend me from this stuff. I trust you, God. He needs God to rescue him from the devastation and from the stench of his sin. God, I've caused devastation in my life, and I have brought about the aroma of death in my life. And he needs God to rescue him, the same as you and I need God to rescue us, not by covering up the stench, but by taking the sin away. David would write later in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he taken, removed our sin from us. David believes that this is possible, not by his own action. Notice that. There's a wonderful helplessness here in David. Lord, I've sinned. I've made a mess of my life. Please help me. Please save me from this. And we see this most clearly and beautifully in the last two verses, verses 21 and 22. He's calling upon God to take action, for God to make atonement for David's sins. Do not forsake me, O Lord. Isn't it freeing to know you can talk to the Lord this directly? Do not forsake me, O Lord. O Lord, my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me. And now here are four key words as the psalm ends. O Lord, my salvation. David needed to be rescued, delivered, saved from his sin and from the punishment of his sin. And David would be saved. And David would be saved by grace through faith, not his own doing, just as you and I, fellow sinners, are saved by grace through faith, and it's not our own doing. This is the good news of salvation foretold in Psalm 38. David is believing by faith in anticipation of the cross. You and I now believe by faith in the light of the cross. And so here's the sinner's prayer, both for David and for you and for me. Verse 22, it's nice and short and sweet. The sinner's prayer, make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. The covenant child who repents. The covenant child who says, I'm sorry, God. I know what I did was wrong. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've sinned. You, as a covenant child, you are saved forever from the anger and the wrath that your sins deserve. This is the truth of God's word. You, believer, are saved from the punishment of sin. And it's not because you have done certain things or said a certain combination of words to make God somehow withhold his punishment. You are saved forever from sin and from the punishment of sin because Jesus took the punishment for your sin. Jesus fulfilled every cry of this psalm. Sometime on your own, read back through this psalm and look at it through those glasses of Jesus fulfilling this for you. Jesus fulfilled the cry of the psalm as the perfect one, the sinless one, who knew no sin, Paul would later say, but became sin for you. Jesus was rebuked and disciplined. Jesus absorbed the anger and the wrath of God for your sins in your place. Jesus felt the arrows of God sink into him. Jesus felt the hand of God come down on him in your place. Jesus was wounded for your transgressions. David mentions the wounds here, his wounds that stink and fester of his own foolishness. Jesus was wounded for your foolishness and for my foolishness. Jesus' friends stood aloof. His own mother stood far off as the lamb who before his shearers was silent, who opened not his mouth, was slain to take away your sins. To take them away. So let me close with this gospel reminder for all of us from this psalm, from Psalm 38. First, we need to hear the bad news of the gravity of sin, that before holy, 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 almighty God, all sin is exposed. And all sin demands punishment. But second, hear and believe the good news of salvation from sin. And this isn't a promise that God needs to remember now. This is a promise that you and I need to remember. Here's what's true for you by grace through faith. Because Jesus became sin for you. Because Jesus took willingly the punishment for you, it means that you, who are a natural-born sinner and a natural-born sin cover-upper, can become, by grace, an adopted child of God, who is now seated in Christ, and who, by the working of the Spirit of God, is not only sorry for your sins, but because of what Jesus has done for you, you are saved from your sins. Sorry, yes, but also saved. Praise the Lord. His mercy is more, stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, my sins are many. His mercy is more. Let's stand to pray, then we'll sing. Lord, we thank you for the seriousness of this psalm, the reminder from your word of the deadliness of sin. And Lord, we do confess to you our sin. And Lord, we thank you that because of Jesus, we fall into your arms of grace. And that you have not just lit a candle to cover up the smell, but through the shedding of your own blood, you have removed our sins from us and cast them into the sea of forgetfulness. Lord, help us to be tender to your arrows, tender to your hand, O God. The youngest of us, the oldest of us, make us tender, Lord. Make this church tender to your conviction. Lord, that we would confess and make us, Lord, a people even more full of mouths that cry out to you for help and cry out to you in praise. We pray.